Good to see you this morning. We're glad for our visitors. Good to see familiar visitors as well. We appreciate their encouragement and attendance this morning. As it was mentioned, Thomas had said that Toby had returned from the preacher training program in Ellettsville, Indiana. And he called Saturday, and you could tell he just was very zealous. And he said, I know you're going to be gone next week in Oklahoma, and just wanted to let you know, I'll fill in for you if you let me fill in. I said, sure, it's all yours. And so he was ready to dive in, and he said, well, and can I do the invitation Sunday night? And I said, oh boy, you can have at it. That'd be great. And he said, well, it's a little bit longer invitation. I said, well, that's fine. We can just maybe just select a few less songs or have a couple less song leaders. I said, that's just fine. Don't worry about that. So I look forward to, as I know you do as well, getting to hear Toby and to see his newfound zeal. We pray that it continues. That program has a way of doing that to you. It takes you out of the world for a couple of weeks, and you are with a bunch of other folks that are also taken out of the world for a couple of weeks, and you focus strictly on the Scriptures. And it is a wonderful immersion in the Word of God. And so I'm glad that he was able to go and participate in that. If you would, take your Bibles, turn to the 26th Psalm. The 26th Psalm. This is where we'll be this morning. Psalm 26. Been a while since I have studied from a psalm, and as I've said before, I'll say again, I need to pick my feet up if I ever want to finish going through the Psalms before I pass on from this life. We are now in the 26th Psalm, and we've been fortunate to have gone through 25 of them over a number of years. Now, I did take my time in studying this psalm, I should say, and trying to think of thoughts in which to present from it, because it's a fairly basic psalm, and that is unlike some of the other psalms where sometimes they're shrouded in mystery, more difficult to understand. But with this one, I believe therein lies its beauty in its simplicity. It's easy to understand, and really in the reading of it, my job would be done. You would understand this text already, though I will desire to hone and focus our thoughts on some applications of this particular psalm. Let's just go ahead and read it together before we dive into it. Psalm 26, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I washed my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim the voice of thanksgiving, and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I'll walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." Here we see David desiring to be tested. And in fact, he starts off by saying, "Vindicate me," which in the Hebrew, this word is also translated "judge" as well. Very rarely do we find a man feeling that they're all right in their standing with God, that they would implore God to judge me, test me. I'm not fearing investigation. My conscience is clear before you. I believe when we are right before God, we'll feel the same as well. And our life always reveals if that's so, if it's in harmony with the Word of God or if it's out of harmony with the Word of God. Often when it's out of harmony, this is the furthest thing from our mind, is the judging or testing of God. The outline of this psalm goes as such. It really breaks down into three parts. The first part, David asks for God's testing of his integrity. The second, verses 4 through 8, David reveals the reason for his requests, why he could be so confident in his asking to be tested. Verses 9 through 12, David then asks God to separate him from the fate of the wicked, of course, based upon the results of such a test. And this is the outline, and we'll go through each part together. So the first part, verses 1 through 3, again, David says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." And so he says, verse 2, "Examine me. Test me." You know, children never love exams. You can ask some of the school teachers here or former school teachers, and if they would say at class on Tuesday or Wednesday, there's going to be a test on Friday, you're going to hear a collective, "Ugh." You know, I was saying it too as a child. "Oh, a test, another test." You know, if it'd be up to children, there'd be no exams in school. They wouldn't exist. And the part of the reason why is because children fail to see the good that can come from such exams and such tests. And in fact, if one is to look back to their school days, perhaps those have been the most important times for us. Because in those times, we are pushed to the limit. We are pushed to study and to learn and to know and to commit to memory and to apply. Because often when we apply, we best memorize what it is we study. Testing has always been for our good. And here David asks God to test him. Not necessarily in this context of sending trials his way, but test in the sense of, "Look at my character and my integrity in light of your word and your standard." And David was very confident what the results would be, wasn't he? Look at that again, verse 1. "I've walked in my integrity." Now, had these words not been in the Bible, one might accuse someone of sinful pride, you'd think. I mean, what would you think if I said that? "I've walked in my integrity," or if you said that. "I'm not going to slip. I shall not slip." Is that not the words that the psalmist here, David, says? It is. See, we have a very decrepit view of man. A lot of that has been due to the work of Martin Luther and John Calvin and their influence upon religious teaching. It is true that all have sinned and indeed fall short of the will of God, but that does not mean that we should remain fallen. When one falls, what do we expect that person to do? To remain on the ground all their life saying, "I've fallen, and so I'm just going to stay here." No, of course we expect them to get up. God expects us to get up and to walk again. Now that getting up, in reference to spiritual terms, would be repentance, changing, being different than the way we had been before, giving up sin and living unto righteousness. Change is possible. Change is demanded by our Lord. That's how we can walk in our integrity. I recall a time, it was probably 1990, 91 or so. I was still in the state of Washington, and I was pretty worldly in my thinking, very unspiritually minded. And interestingly enough, this place where I'm going to hold a meeting in Oklahoma City, that preacher was in town, and he was helping my mother and some of the other brethren with the work there in Washington. And I, of course, was not attending church with Mom at this time. And I remember being in the living room, watching television, just kind of flipping through with the remote. And Mom asking, "Hey, Stephen, would you be willing to study with Brother Harry Osborne over here?" Nah. Just kept flipping the remote. And he's right there in the room too. And Harry said to my mom, "Well, sorry, his mind's not in the right place. He doesn't care about spiritual things." Mom said, "That hurt. It hurt to hear it, but it was true." It's going to be pretty neat for me to be able to go and visit with Harry and talk about some of that past. very thankful that the Lord was merciful to me, long-suffering, and I changed. I repented. And I can walk in my integrity now. Yes, the denominational view of man is that he is so evil and so vile that he cannot see the truth unless the Holy Spirit come into his heart and direct him to it. And that is a false view of man. Man can walk in his integrity. Now that does not mean that we don't trust the Lord. Because David did both. Did you notice that? He says right here, I've walked in my integrity, I've also trusted in the Lord. David says those things are not incompatible. In fact, they can be together. And he says, I shall not slip. Now we, of course, we know that he means by that he does not have his mind set on slipping. He does not ever plan to slip. For we know that David did slip, didn't he? But his heart never ever planned for such. And so therefore, to walk in our integrity does not remove man's need for God's mercy. Mercy is needed for our sin. Notice in verse 11, I don't have it on the chart right there yet, but in verse 11 of this psalm, David says again, but as for me, I'll walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Yes, one can walk in their integrity and still recognize the need for God to be merciful to them. David did such. And perhaps because David knew failure, he could also know when he was being spiritually successful in God's sight. To be conscious of one's errors and weakness is the first step to avoid repeating them. And so David, his conscience clear in this psalm, says, test me. Examine me. Judge me. Now this rings very similar to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, where Paul is imploring the brethren there at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13 to have the same spirit as David did. To be willing to be tested. There in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Yes, testing's always been for our good. In John chapter 3, John 3, verse 20, Jesus even indicated that a soul that is willing to do such is an honorable soul. For a soul that doesn't like to be examined is one that is practicing evil. In John 3, verse 20, it says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. It's an honorable spirit that asks to be tested. But when we ask to be tested, we need to also be willing to accept what that test may prove, don't we? If we're proud, he has a way to make us see it, and to break down our pride. If we are ones that cherish some type of animosity towards someone else, he has a way to call it out and to make us see it for what it is. If we're selfish or covetous or jealous or frivolous or self-indulgent or sensual or self-confident or fanciful or self-righteous or partial or obstinate or prejudiced or uncharitable, he has a way. Whatever fault it may be in us, when asked to be tested, he has a way for us to be able to see it. And we ought to pray for such. So that if we find fault in our lives, that we might repent of it and change. You know, it's been said before that a person honestly mistaken when shown the truth can either quit being mistaken or quit being honest. If we're honest, we'll quit being mistaken. We'll change. And we'll walk in our integrity. Well, let us go on from here, shall we? David now reveals the reason for his request. In verses 4 through 8, he says, "I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites, for I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I'll wash my hands in innocence, so I'll go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." So here we can see why David was so bold in his request to be examined. You see, David went to the right places and he refrained from the wrong places. He understood that a man is known by the company in which he keeps. Notice that here. The wrong places here he first mentions. The idolaters, the hypocrites, the evildoers, and the wicked. And he's speaking about assemblies of them, the gatherings of them. These places where those that are not right with you, God, I don't seek to be in association with it or in fellowship with it. But rather, I seek to be in the right places, your altar, worshiping you, the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells. That's why I'm confident in what the test shall reveal. So let's talk about some of these places for just a moment. Let's talk about these wrong places, the idolaters, the hypocrites, the evildoers, the wicked, these assemblies of them. Now we understand that there is some level of contact that is necessary with the world, the wicked world. We go to work and we are around them every day. And there must be some contact, else how could we ever lead anyone else to Christ Jesus? So there must be some contact. David is not necessarily addressing that aspect here. But if we actually think about some of the evil assemblies that David references in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, those that he was familiar with, that helps us get a better picture. There is in 1 Samuel 25 and in 1 Samuel 30 some examples where there were some memorial gatherings that took place. As he says, the assembly of evildoers. And he was not with them. He was against them. There's also gatherings for false worship, worshiping false gods, or those that had perverted the worship of the one true God. They wouldn't worship the one true God in the one true way. David also refrained from those as well. And so that's a good place for us to start and to think about. Because indeed there are immoral gatherings that take place today, and there are gatherings of false worship that also take place today as well. And David saw fit to not go to these places of evil, these realms of darkness. Rather, if we look back at those texts, we'd see that he would fight against them. He'd lead the charge with the sword, and he would commence battle against these evildoers. David says, "I've hated the assembly of evildoers." And that was manifest in the great zeal he had to eradicate them from the promised land. And that's key, I believe, to understand that not just to refrain, but be willing to fight against these places, to do battle against them. Now, of course, we don't use a physical sword today, right? Our battle is done by teaching. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and through 5, Paul says this very plainly. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is fleshly or physical, "but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." He says they're still effective nonetheless. Well, what kind of strongholds? Well, verse 5, he says, "casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against," notice, "the knowledge of God." And so that's where our battlefield lies. In words and teaching that we might defeat the devil and his minions today. So we need to take this into consideration, don't we? Now, of course, you and I know that Paul went into the synagogues to be able to teach the Jews, didn't he? Now, that was an assembly. And he didn't go there to worship with them, but to teach them. And the Bible says, as his custom was, for three Sabbaths he went in teaching and reasoning with the Jews from the Scriptures. So yes, there may be this reason why we might go to a place where there's a false worship or some kind of evil gathering that's taken place, but the only exception that we see for going there is when we're willing to battle against it, to fight against it, to teach against it. Sometimes there are those that will say, well, I'd like to go to my friend's church that's a denomination, or, I've got a boyfriend or girlfriend that goes to this church over here, and I'd like to go there. And I challenged that person and said, look, you have to make sure that you're not going and that you're going to be perceived as with them and in fellowship and association with them. Now, if you're going to teach them, then that's what Paul did. But you need to make sure that that's in your heart and that you're willing to do that, and that you won't cop out in the last minute when you're there. I remember one time, this is when I was first came out of the liberal church, and there was a younger man that I was friends with in college, and he had invited me to come to his church. He had come and visited with me, and I said, all right, I'd like to do that, but I'm going to have to bring someone that's a little more knowledgeable than me that would also help out in these studies. He said, that'd be just fine. Well, this person I brought with me, this brother in Christ, it was very interesting. There was a large gathering for this Bible study. I believe it was on a Friday night. And during one of the pauses of the teacher's, I wouldn't call it sermon, but class, the brother I brought with me, he spoke up and answered very plainly some of the error that was being taught. Now, some might say, well, was that appropriate for him to go ahead and speak out like that? You know, I will go ahead and admit that some might say that might not be the best judgment. But one thing that stuck with me is that example of boldness. I'll never forget that. And I've been to other places since then, and I've learned that it is always best to speak out than to remain silent. We've got to be willing to be like David, to have this passion of being against evil doers and their wicked ways. Now, of course, we understand that there may be evil gatherings that are not necessarily religious. There, of course, are taverns, and there's strip clubs, and there's other assemblies of evildoers today. There's often, this is not preached against, but water parks where everybody's completely undressed and naked. From youth to grandma, grandpa age. And it's sad and it's sinful. David says, I refrain from this. This is why I'm confident that God, you can judge me. You can test me. I've not sat with them. I don't go in with them. I've hated their assemblies. I won't sit with them. I won't do it. I'll stay away from those wrong places. And I'll be gathered to the right places. God's altar. A place where they might proclaim thanksgiving through prayer and song. And teaching. God's house. There's at least three elements of worship that's being taken place here. The altar where he'd bring a gift to sacrifice unto God. Singing and praying, like I said. Telling of all your wondrous works. Teaching. And he says, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. How about us, dear friends? Do we endure church and services, endure Bible studies, or do we love them? Sincerely, do we love them? David knew why he could ask God to judge him. Well, let's now look at verses 9 through 12, the last section of this psalm here. David asked God to separate him from the fate of the wicked. Verse 9, he says, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I'll walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." And so he hearkens back to his main request. "Vindicate me, God. Prove me to be true and save me. Lord, when I like fruit must be gathered, don't place me in the basket of the wicked. Don't let me share the same fate as the wicked. Don't gather my soul with sinners." So he doesn't wish his final outcome to be in the same place as the sinners. Friends, have you and I realized that if we fail to make it to heaven, we will be with all the sinners, all the ungodly, for an eternity, without end, in torment with them? David didn't want that. He said, "Listen, in life I didn't want to be with them, neither do I want to be with them in death." In Matthew the 13th chapter, it reveals to us that there's going to be a great picking day, a great harvest that will take place one day. In Matthew 13, let's notice a few verses there. For Jesus references this kind of picking and harvesting a couple of times in this chapter. In Matthew chapter 13, notice with me there in verse 40. He says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they'll gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Oh, he says, make sure you understand and hear this message. Again, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and they'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things?" Jesus asked. He wanted to make sure that they didn't leave that particular teaching without understanding what lies before all men one day. There'll be a great gathering day, and then there'll be a separation that will take place, a segregation of a great kind, not of color of skin, not of race, but rather of wicked and righteous, of saints and sinners. David understood this. "Don't gather my soul with them. I don't want to be with them. I'm not with them in life. They've got sinister schemes. They plan evil. Their hands work towards evil and injustice. But as for me, I'll walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me." Merciful. That's what we ask from our God. To be merciful to me. To redeem me. Though we may be saints among men, let us never forget we still bow before God as sinners, though redeemed. They're redeemed. Verse 12, he says, "My foot stands in an even place." In an even place. Not on the edge or of the cliff of darkness, but on solid ground, on safe ground. That's why he said way back at the beginning, I shall not slip. I know where my foot is. It's on the right place. You know, that's in contrast to many today that, and sadly even Christians that try and ride the line. See how close to sin they can get. You're getting in a slippery slope then. You need to be like David and stand in an even place where you don't plan to slip. And David says, one of the best places I could be is in the congregations, right? In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. That's where David wanted to be in the end, is with all the ransomed and all the redeemed of all time. That's where he wanted to be. I've said this before and I'll say it again, that I believe that the assembly that takes place here on earth, that takes place in different localities here on earth of God's people, it's ultimately a microcosm of what is to come. Of the great assembly that will take place of all the ransomed in heaven. And so we have to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves, is that where we like to be in the end? And if so, then is that made manifest by where we like to be now? Do we, as David, love the habitation of God's house? You know, God's not going to push and prod anyone into heaven. And He won't have to. He knows that those that love to be with Him here in this life will be with Him in the next, and He'll gather them together to Him, and both parties will be satisfied forever and ever. God and the assembly, both exactly where they ought to be forevermore. This may not be the perfect illustration or parallel, but what would you think if we said heaven was a great eternal baseball game? Like I said, it's a faulty parallel. Faulty parallel. But follow me for a moment. What if that was the case? And in life, maybe occasionally you'd read about baseball, maybe watch part of a game on TV, but you never really liked it, you never participated in it, you never went to the great games, the assembly of the games together. Do you think then when you died and you went to heaven where the ball game took place forever and ever, do you think you'd be in the right place or overjoyed? Hey, all right, this is great. No, you didn't love it in life. So why would you love it in the life to come? And the parallel I'm trying to get across is that that's often what takes place today. Is it that people don't love the assemblies of the righteous today? They don't crave it. They don't look forward to that Wednesday night Bible study. They don't look forward to Sunday night. They don't look forward to it with anticipation to gospel meetings. And yet, supposedly, in heaven, all of a sudden, oh, wow, this is great. Oh. It doesn't work that way. David understood that. David spoke out of sincerity. I've loved the habitation of your house. I've loved it. I want to be in the congregations where I'll bless the Lord. So gather me to them in the end. All he is asking is in the afterlife to be with those that he was with in this life. To be with God forever and ever. That is David's request. Vindicate me. Judge me, O God. Like I said, a simple message. Not deep at all. But yet very relevant and very current for all of us today. And I hope it's been a help to you. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, we hope that you would become one. That you first start off with a love of God in your heart. That you'd love Him with all your mind, body, strength, and soul. And based upon that love, that you'd be willing to obey Him. And He asks for you to repent of your sin, to confess Jesus' name before men and women, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you love Him, that's a small thing for you to do. And then He tells you to go on to remain faithful unto death so that you might receive a crown of life. And we hope that you'll do that. And maybe there are some here today that have named the name of Christ, clothed with Him in baptism, but have had trouble with that last part, remaining faithful unto death. Friend, as long as there's breath in your lungs, you still have time to change. and repent. And when you do, He'll save you and forgive you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? To Jesus for the cleansing heart.